Good evening, everyone. We're in Isaiah chapter 43 tonight. I'd encourage you to find your way there with me. I'd like to read the first seven verses, Isaiah 43, verses 1 through 7. Beginning in verse 1, "But now thus says the Lord, your Creator, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name, and you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I have given Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in your place. Since you are precious in my sight, since you are honored and I love you, I will give other men in your place and other peoples in exchange for your life. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east and gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not hold them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name and whom I have created for my glory and whom I have formed, even whom I have made." Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this time and your word, and thank you for the church, the blood-bought church of Jesus Christ, the elect, the chosen ones, the people of God, the bride, the flock, the body, the building, the temple. And we thank you for the privilege of being part of Christ's own people. We pray tonight, Lord, as we gather to worship, that you would give us hearts to hear your word as you speak to us through it. Make us sensitive to the word through the Holy Spirit. We just pray for ourselves, Lord, that your purpose in our lives would be completed, and that you would be patient and long-suffering and working on us, making us what we ought to be. We pray, Lord, for our country this evening as we look at an election, and we look at not only the focus of people, the threat, financial threat to our country, and terroristic threats and all of those sorts of things, but we also see what concerns us most, and that is the collapse, the moral collapse, spiritual and theological collapse of a nation that once was so founded upon truth. When the great institutions of our land once taught your word and were reformed and biblical, and now all of that is mocked. And so we're concerned, and we pray for your grace for our country. We pray again, as we've prayed often, for the one who preaches, his sins are many. We pray this evening that we would not just be challenged but changed, not just confronted but conformed to the image of Christ. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The book of Isaiah is about trusting God. Everybody got that? We've been saying that over and over now. You know, this is where we are, by the way, in Isaiah. In fact, I was talking to somebody, Deb and I together. She says, "I write for a living. Do you write?" And I said, "Yeah, but not like you write. I write more than I can possibly imagine." But anyway, it's about trusting God. And, of course, the big break in Isaiah takes place in the 40th chapter of Isaiah. You have the first 39 chapters are about kind of one kind of trust. And then chapter 40 to the end of the book, chapter 66, is another kind of trust. The first kind of trust deals with Israel's refusal to trust God Judah's refusal to trust God as the nation faced threats, all kinds of military threats. And so rather than turning to God for her protection and for her provision, she turned to other nations, and she engaged in foreign alliances and other gods and all kinds of things. And the result was, of the first 39 chapters, her refusal to trust God, God judged her. And all through those 39 chapters, God is warning her, "If you don't trust me, this is going to happen. If you don't trust me, your land's going to be laid waste. If you don't trust me, this is going to happen." And of course, by the time you come to the end of the 39 chapters, they refuse to trust. They refuse to trust God. They refuse to trust God. And sure enough, judgment comes. And it comes in the form of the Babylonian invasion. Three invasions whereby Nebuchadnezzar leads the his hordes into Judah. They're taken hostage back to the land. That's why Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are in Babylon. And Jeremiah, you have all this three phases, and these people are murdered and taken hostage. And then in chapter 40, it's still about trust. But the theme of trust now is, do you trust me to save you and deliver you out of this judgment? Everybody say amen, right? Tonight's passage deals with a certain kind of trust, and it deals with the subject of trusting God when our natural inclination is to live in fear. Do you think it's right to live in fear? Yes or no? Anybody? Everybody says yes, raise your hand. Everybody says no, raise your hand. And the rest of you don't know, raise your hand. There you go. Well, let me ask you this. Is it right for an unbeliever to live in fear? Oh, yeah. Right? They should live and wake up every day of their life in dreadful fear. What about for the believer? Is it right for the believer to live in fear? The answer to that is yes and no. We're only to fear one thing as Christians, and that's God. That's it. And to fear anything else other than God is sin. Say that again. As believers, to fear anything other than God is sin. So to fear terrorism, or to fear death, or to fear economic collapse, or to fear whatever. In fact, you ask them, what do you think, what kind of fears do you think are common and rampant? What kind of fears do you think as Christians we face, or as ministers of the gospel we minister to? What kind of fears sort of are characterized the fallen sons and daughters of Adam in this world? Anybody? Thoughts? Disease, cancer, what else? That's a doctor saying that. I have this pain. I know it's cancer. Anybody else? Say again. Fear of failure. That paralyzes a lot of people. Very good. Anybody else? Fear of dying and the dying process. Anybody else? Fear of people. Maybe fear of rejection. Fear of the future. Fear of spiders. Heights. Elevators. Do you remember the first few verses of John 14? And the reason I say this is I've turned to John 14 more than any other passage in the many, many funerals that I've done over the years. And John 14 contains these great promises. You remember, in my Father's house are many what? Mansions or dwelling places. If we're not so, I'd have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you shall be also. Jesus makes those promises in what's referred to as the upper room discourse. And that is, on the night when Jesus is betrayed, he gathers his disciples together. That's when he institutes the Lord's Supper. That's when he washes their feet. All of that takes place. But the idea is, the end is imminent. The arrest is imminent. The beatings and the scourgings are imminent. The cross is imminent. And he's saying to them, listen, here's the future. Here's the future. My Father's house are many. Listen, this is not the end. The end is glorious. But does anybody know how John 14 begins, the first words that Jesus says? He says, do not let your heart be troubled. If you believe in God, believe also in fear. Fear. I'm going to remind you as we jump into Isaiah 43 that this is about fear. In fact, twice in our passage, God reminds Israel that they are not to fear. And you'll see that, for instance, right in the middle of verse 1, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. Do not fear. You'll see it also in verse 5, do not fear, for I am with you. Don't fear. Don't fear. In fact, to fear anything other than God is sin. Again, as we come to Isaiah 43, just a running start to remind you of why they are in captivity, why they are in judgment, and that is because they have not heeded God. They've not listened to God. They've not trusted God. And so if you'll just look at the last a few verses of chapter 42, you'll notice what God says. Who among you will give ear to this or give heed and listen hereafter? Who gave Jacob up for spoil and Israel to plunders? You know, the judgment came because of me, God's saying to them. Was it not the Lord against whom we have sinned, Isaiah says, on behalf of Judah? In whose ways we were not willing to walk, and whose laws we did not obey. So he poured out on him the heat of his anger and the fierceness of battle, and it set him aflame all around. But here's the tragedy. And yet, he did not recognize it. And it burned him, and he paid no attention. That is to say, in the Babylonian exile, God poured out his anger on this sinful people, his own people, but a stubborn people, a non-trusting people. And yet, even despite God's discipline, they did not learn from it. They did not learn from it. They didn't learn from the judgment. They didn't learn from the discipline. And so God is now saying in this last half of Isaiah, maybe they'll learn from the deliverance. Everybody got that? So they didn't learn from God spanking them, so maybe they'll learn from God, so to speak, rewarding them, blessing. And so Isaiah 43, judgment is not the final word, blessing is, deliverance. And you'll notice the first two words of verse 1, what's it say? But now. And but now, what does that do? It marks God saying something new and something different, a different word from God. And the message in this new word in Isaiah 43 is do not fear. Do not fear. Despite your sin, despite your stubbornness, despite your blindness, despite your situation, do not fear. God is going to save you. So I'm going to talk about fear for a minute tonight from this passage and why it is that we have, as Christians, no reason to fear. Okay, and they're simple points, but from our text, notice with me. First of all, fear not, God is our creator. You'll notice that in verse 1. But now, thus says the Lord, your what? Creator. God created us. I am his workmanship. He created us. And of course, the language that is used in verse 1, creator, is the very same Hebrew word, bara, which comes out of Genesis chapter 1. He's using creation language. As God created the heavens and earth, he created you and me. We are unique creations. And, of course, we think about natural progeny, you know, the process by which a baby comes into the world. But there is a sense in which the Bible is very clear that it's not just natural process, that every human being is a unique creation of God. If I could just read this, or if you'd like to, go ahead, turn there, Bible drill tonight. Leave Isaiah 43 and look with me at Ephesians chapter 2. And here we have the New Testament fulfillment of the creation idea. One of the most familiar and one of my favorite passages in the entire New Testament, Ephesians chapter 2. Paul writes, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. And among them too, we all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. This is the description of every human being outside of Christ. Right? Dead in sin, dead in trespasses. Our sins and our lusts are common. We run the course of the world. That is to say, everybody's heading the same direction, saying the same things, desiring the same things, pursuing the same things. It's all just common sin. It's what we are. It's our strain. And the result is that we are children of wrath. And the idea of children, you know, it's like being the son of. We are the sons of wrath. It's inevitable. Born unto wrath, the idea. And then verse 4, you know, this is why I'm Reformed and Presbyterian. But we got it together, verse 4 says. We figured it out. What's it say? But who? But God. Being rich in his mercy because of his great love wherewith he loved us, Even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us, what? Alive together with Christ. Who made us alive? God did. In other words, apart from the life-giving work of God through the Holy Spirit, we would still be dead. You understand? We believe, the scripture's real clear, we believe, listen to this, that regeneration, life, precedes justification. That is to say, God has to wake us up, bring us to spiritual life before we can respond to the gospel. We have to be made aware. What does John say to Nicodemus? Unless a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He's blind to it. And if you've ever witnessed to somebody who's not been regenerate, you know they're blind to it. I remember when I was an air traffic controller pleading with the guy that was my trainer when I first got in the field. His name was Kurt. And I witnessed that guy every day. And I remember one point we're in the back room studying over church. And he said, listen, I get this. I believe that you believe what you're saying. I just don't. So, back to verse 4. But God, being rich in his mercy, because of his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. For by grace you have been saved. And he raised us up with him and seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing richness of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved, and through faith, and that is the grace by which we're saved and the faith by which you're saved, is not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not a result of works, lest any man should boast. Here it is, for we are his workmanship. What's the next word? Created. Created. Same word, the Greek version of the Genesis, created in Christ Jesus. For what? For good works which God has prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. You can make your way back to Isaiah 43. So number one, fear not. Why? God created us. We're his creation. Second, fear not. Why? God formed us. Also in verse 1, and he who formed you, O Israel. This again is the language of Genesis again. He formed things in Genesis. He not only created things, he formed things. And this term is more intimate than just to create something, right? We talk about, does anybody know what ex nihilo means? It means that God created everything out of nothing. But when he formed something, he formed it out of something. And the idea is a potter. God formed me. And the idea is hands-on. He wove me, David says, in the secret places. He formed me. Another reason not to fear. Number one, God created us. Two, God formed us. Number three, fear not. God has redeemed us. And of course, here it is again at the end of verse 1. Do not fear, for I have what? Redeemed you. That's powerful. And it is also the Hebrew word ga'al, and it means to pay for or to purchase. Let me ask you something. Think for a minute. Was God's work of creation as costly as God's work of redemption? He created everything but the work of redemption cost him everything, right? I mean, it's one thing to say, and so there's an increasing intimacy and preciousness in all of this. He created us. He formed us. He paid everything to purchase us. Fear not. Do you understand? Why would I fear if God created me and then formed me and has purchased me with the blood of his only begotten Son? The highest cost. And of course, Peter articulates this, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18 and 19, knowing, something that you and I should know, that you and I were not redeemed, same word, redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from our futile way of life, that we inherited from our forefathers, but we were redeemed with precious blood, as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. What makes something precious? Rarity. Excuse me? But in particular, what makes a diamond a precious stone and not crush and run? Rarity, right? Rarity. Well, let me ask you something. The blood of Christ, how rare? Very rare. And so, again, fear not, God created us. Fear not, God formed us. Fear not, God has redeemed us with precious blood, unblemished. Fourthly, fear not, God has called us by name. The end of verse 1, I have called you by name, and you are mine. Now, how precious is that? This is the great doctrine of election. He called me by name. Before I knew his name, he knew mine. He called me specifically and uniquely. And you know what? As a believer, I know that's true. I can look back at my conversion, and I can see the fingerprints of God all over my life leading up to that moment. Uniquely, intimately, knew exactly what it take, knew exactly when, what I needed to hear, what situation my life needed to be, what I needed to have experienced prior, all of that. He called me by name. It's a great doctrine of election. We are his because he chose us, and he chose us intimately and specifically. He called us by name. You know what Jesus says? In fact, I actually was preaching at a Good Friday service, big Good Friday service, and I was before I preached was this praise band, and they were singing this song, saying something. The chorus went something like this: "We choose you, Jesus. We choose you now." And every time they sang it, I got madder and madder and madder until it got to the point where it's really, you know what? I shouldn't be preaching right now. And the first words out of my mouth when I hit that pulpit was John chapter 15, verse 16, where Jesus Christ says to them, "You did not choose me, but I have chosen you." Not well. The doctrine of election, God calling me by name, and the doctrine of election, if I could just give you three ideas, that he chose specifically the persons that he would save. One, two, he determined in election the means by which he would accomplish their salvation. And three, he established the purpose of election, namely the glorification of himself. All of that is determined in election. When God called me to himself, he called me to himself to save me through a specific channel, i.e. the cross, and for a specific purpose, his glory. And there's no exceptions. Think about that. Every believer in here tonight has been specifically chosen, called by God, and we've all been saved through the same way, by faith in Christ alone, and we've all been saved for the same purpose, the glory of God. And so, fear not. Yeah, I guess. I guess that's right. I guess that's right. Why would I fear? God has saved me for himself. I'm in Romans 8 on Sunday mornings, in case you remember. Turn there with me for a minute, and I'm going to get there, but I just want you to see this. Here's why we don't fear in terms of election. Verse 30, Romans 8. And these whom he predestined, or elected to save, right? Everybody, predestination. These whom he predestined, he also what? And you know what that is? That's the calling. So God says, I'm going to save Andre. And in the fullness of time, when God determines to do so, he's going to call Andre to himself. The irresistible call of the Holy Spirit. Those whom he predestines, he calls. Those whom he calls, he what? Justifies. How's that take place? Faith in Christ, we're justified. And those whom he justifies, he'll also what? In heaven. And so actually, when you look at verse 30, you know what? When did predestination take place? Before the world began. And when does glorification take place? In the world to come. And so basically, in one verse, you have your Ordo Salutis, the order of your salvation from eternity past to eternity future. Now here's the real question. I'm going to read it again and ask a question. For those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. And here's the question. Does anybody fall through the cracks? Do you understand? Those specifically by name that he chose before the beginning of the world will end up in eternity future without one missing. Why fear? Let me go back to Isaiah chapter 43. So that's a great doctrine of election. He chose the persons. He determined the means by which he would save them. And he established the purpose of their election and salvation, the glory of his name. Fear not, God created us. Fear not, God formed us. Fear not, God has redeemed us. Fear not, God has called us by name. Finally, or not finally, one more point. This is a little longer. Fear not, God himself will help us. He'll help us. So beginning in verse 3, let me read through verse, I think it is verse 15. And so here it is. Here's Israel in bondage. They're in fear. You don't need to fear. I created you. I formed you. I redeemed you. I've called you by name. And I'm going to be with you and get you out of this mess. That's the idea. I'm going to help you. I'm going to deliver you. Specifically, I'm going to do it. And so beginning in verse 3, for I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I have given Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in your place. That is to say, God's maneuvering nations to bring about their deliverance. And since you are precious in my sight, since you are honored and I have loved you, I will give over other men in your place and other people in your exchange for your life. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east. He's going to bring them back to Israel, back to Judah, back to Jerusalem. I will gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not hold them back. Bring my sons from afar, my daughters from the ends of the earth, everyone who is called by my name and whom I have created for my glory, whom I have formed, even whom I have made. Verse 8, bring out the people who are blind, even those who have eyes, and the deaf, even those who have ears. All the nations have gathered together so that the peoples may be assembled. Who among them can declare this and proclaim to us the former things? Let them present their witnesses that they may be justified, or let them hear and say, it is true. You are my witnesses, God says to a people, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, so that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there is no God formed. There will be none after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and there is no Savior beside me. It is I who have declared and saved and proclaimed, and there is no strange God among you. So you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and I am your God. Even from eternity I am he, and there is none who can deliver out of my hand. I act, and who can reverse it? Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, for your sake I have sent to Babylon, and will bring them all down as fugitives, even the Chaldeans into the ships in which they rejoice. I am the Lord your God, the Creator of Israel, your King. What is God saying? God is saying, I'm going to do this thing. What I'm going to do is I'm going to destroy this nation that's holding you in captivity. I'm going to move other nations in order to accomplish this. There's going to be great cost of life. There's going to be great conflict. But people are going to die here, there, and everywhere. But it's going to be in order to redeem my own. And I will do this. And you can take it to the bank. Isn't that kind of what he says? As you look at these verses, this is a long passage. As I sat back, kicked back my head, looked to the heavens, and thought to myself, what is the significance of all this? I just want to say, make a few points about fear not, God will help us. And that is, one, God is always faithful to his covenant. God is always faithful to his covenant. Even though they're in sin, even though they're in discipline, you know what? He entered into covenant with these people, and God never forgets his covenant. That's a good thing to know, isn't it? That's an important thing to know, that Sunday morning, we're going to drink of the blood of the new covenant. God never breaks his covenant. Whenever you doubt your salvation, if you remember something, it's not you that has to keep your salvation. It's God who keeps covenant with you. So he's going to come. And even when we don't keep covenant with him, does God not keep covenant with us? A second thought when I look at all these verses is that nothing can stand in his way. Over and over through these verses, he says constantly, I am God. How can one word, God, entail so much? It's the most complex word in the world, isn't it? God. I am God. And all the other nations that stand in my way, their gods are idols, he's saying in this. They're nothing. And of course, the Bible says it this way. If God is for us, who, what? And that's a rhetorical question. A third thing, when I think about these verses, God keeps covenant, nothing that stands in his way. It's also, and I just remind you of this, you know what? Of course. Why do I say of course? Because it is always God's nature to save. God is a saving God. Thank God. In fact, through these verses, not only does he remind us that he is God, but he also reminds us that he is Savior. He does not just make salvation possible. He saves. And then the other thing that strikes me in these verses, in verse 4, he saves us, it says in verse 4, because, listen to this, because we are precious in his sight. Remember I just talked about precious? Can you believe that God thinks we're precious? What do you do with precious things? You safekeep them, don't you? You guard them. You put them in a lockbox, to quote Al Gore. Old humor, huh? It's dated. Precious. Precious. Okay, and finally and lastly, fear not, because God is with us. And that's the whole point, isn't it? He's with us. Verse 2, fear not, I am with you. Verse 5, fear not, I am with you. And here it is, God is promising our security because he's with us. He's absolutely with us. Does anybody know what transcendent means? In theology, we say God is transcendent. Anybody want to take a stab at that? Anybody know? What? Anybody? Above everything else? See-through? Transparent? Okay. It's everywhere, omnipresent. But we also say not only is God transcendent, but God is also, the other word they always hold next to it is God is immanent. You know what that means? He's close. He's close. When you pray to God, do you think of God here or do you think of God there or do you think of God both? Just curious. Anybody? Both. It depends. Maybe if you're confessing, you hope he's there. If you need somebody to help you, you hope he's here. But he's both transcendent. Yes, he's transcendent. He covers the cosmos. There's no place in the universe, created and uncreated, that God is not there, and yet God is immanent. And of course, you understand, and I can't, and it's my last point, but just, I can't, especially in Romans, I mean, you're getting it. I remember when lights went on and we got to look at the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, and we got to see that the coming of the Holy Spirit is the crowning event of the new covenant. It is to the old covenant when God finally descends from heaven and enters the Holy of Holies and the glory of God covers and people are falling down. In the new covenant, God comes, not to dwell in a tent, but to dwell in us. Do you not, Paul says, know that you are the temples of the Holy Spirit? This is the eminence of Christ. And of course, when the Holy Spirit comes, what does it say? It says that he shall never leave us, nor what? Forsake us. I close with this. We were once at a Sproul conference, and I can't remember the man's name. The guy that does, he just reads. Read Jonathan Edwards. Anybody know his name? Do you remember his name? No, it's not Godfrey. This guy's a professional, Max McLean, auditory, and I've heard him do several things, but I heard him recite Jonathan Edwards' Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, but I heard him also, the first time I ever heard him, he recited all of 2 Timothy, And I remember Paul's in prison at the end of 2 Timothy, and that's where this passage comes from. And he's there, and he's asking Timothy to bring his parchments, the scriptures to him. He's in jail. But he writes in verses 16 and 17, 2 Timothy 4, he says this, "At my first defense," that is his first trial, "at my first defense, no one came to stand in my support. Everyone deserted me. But the Lord stood at my side and gave me strength." That's awesome. Let's pray, and then we'll take some prayer requests. Father, help us to see ourselves in light of our relationship with you, that you created us, that you formed us, that you have redeemed us, that you have called us by name, that you are our help in this life, that we are precious in your sight, and that you are always with us, and we have no reason to fear. Forgive us when we look at the world, look at our circumstances, and we fear, and we forget everything we've just said tonight. Help us to fear you and you alone, and to remember that the fear of God is truly the beginning of wisdom. And we don't fear you in terms of some dangerous thing. We fear you in absolute holy reverence. We don't fear you in holy reverence enough. That's the problem. But help us to fear you rightly and not to fear anything else in this world. And help us to grasp anew the fact that you're with us and how much we mean to you. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.